If I've not met you yet, my name is Hunter Hambrick. I'm one of the pastors here at Providence, and I'm so thrilled that you decided to worship with us this morning. Let me start by asking you a question. Have you ever encountered something that surprised you? Have you ever experienced something that utterly shocked and startled you? Just by a show of hands, anybody had that experience before at one point in your life? A couple weeks ago, my brother-in-law Eric was in town. We were to go snowboarding up in Loveland, and we were getting ready to hit the slopes, and so I'm kind of hanging out on the patio while he is inside getting the rest of his gear. And we have a grill on our patio, like many of you, and this grill is covered in the winter months, but for whatever reason, our grill is kind of tilted slightly to the right. I noticed this, and it wasn't super out of the normal because it has a loose wheel on there that sometimes will come off if it ever gets bumped in the wrong direction. So thinking that's what it was, I just reached down to grab the wheel under the cover, but what I touched with my hands wasn't a wheel, it was fur. I immediately jumped back, looked down at the grill, looked at the door, Eric walked out, and I thought to myself, I do not have time for this. It's 8 a.m., we are already late, we got to be on the slopes. I immediately douse my hands in hand sanitizer, get in the car, we make our way on I-70 up toward Keystone. And the entire drive up, I cannot stop thinking about this thing that I touched. I knew that it was dead, right? We had the cover over the grill for the winter months, so the grill wouldn't rust, and I just knew that some sort of possum or raccoon or, God forbid, a cat, the worst of all. Them fighting words right there. I hate cats. There's a special circle in hell reserved just for the feline creatures. And I just knew that when we came back on my off day, I was going to have to dispose of a dead body underneath the grill. Finally, we ski, we snowboard, we have a blast, we come back home, and sure enough, the grill is still tilted forward. So I do what I know to do. I put on gloves, I grab a shovel and a bucket. My brother-in-law and I, we kind of hover over the grill, and we start gingerly lifting the cover over the grill, and the only thing we heard next was, meow. I jumped 10 feet in the air, rebuked it in the name of Jesus, like the man of God that I am. My brother-in-law is dying laughing because, truth be told, I don't really hate cats. I'm just scared of cats. He runs inside, abandons me because he's allergic, the nerve. Next thing I know, I have a shovel in hand. I've gained an aerial position perched on the balcony of our patio. I didn't know if it was injured or what was going to happen, if it was going to attack. And I pull up the cover all the way, and a tiny little house cat, no bigger than the size of my water bottle, cries out, looks up at me, all 6'2", 190 pounds, like, you poor, poor man, and scurries away down the steps. In that moment, I had encountered something I did not expect. In Exodus chapter 3, we meet a man named Moses who encounters something that was very, very unexpected. Last week, we started a new sermon series called The Story of God, Exodus Episodes. And if you brought your Bible with you today, and I hope that you did, go ahead and grab them and meet me in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus is the second book in your Bible, just after the book of Genesis. And in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, we meet a man named Moses. And in this series of sermons, this collection of talks, our goal is to understand the story of God, how God the King is establishing his kingdom here on earth. From Genesis to Revelation, from Egypt to modern day America, from heaven to earth, we want to see how God the King is establishing and bringing his kingdom here to bear on earth. Last week, one of our pastors, Josh Larson, preached the paint off the walls and shared an amazing message about the empire versus the kingdom. The empire of this world and this age versus the kingdom of God that lasts and is eternal forever and ever. Amen. Josh talked about God's savage mercy, and how love and kindness God guided the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob into the land of Egypt by the ministry of Joseph. And in Egypt, Israel flourished. They multiplied. They grew. They prospered. But in the course of time, another king arose who remembered Joseph no more. This new king treated God's people harshly and severely. And the sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah were subject to slavery. Burdened under the heavy weight of oppression and bondage and injustice, the people of God cry out to God. In Exodus chapter 2, 23 through 25 says, "Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Anybody grateful today for a God who hears and remembers and sees and knows? Not just on our good days, but on our days of oppression and bondage and pain. I know I sure am. And it's in the context of depression and enslavement and anguish that we meet a man named Moses. In Exodus 3, 1 through 15, Moses has an encounter he did not expect that comes with an assignment he did not want, and it's sealed by a promise that could not be stopped. An unexpected encounter with an unwanted assignment that led to an unstoppable promise. Look down with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, also known as Reuel," which is very confusing when you're reading your Bibles, but that's who that is, "the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw," that's interesting, Moses sees, and then the Lord sees. "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" In case it's been a while since you've been in Sunday school, or maybe you did not grow up in church, welcome. We're so glad you're here. We endeavor to always, always, always preach God's word in a way that you can understand, irrespective of how you show up in this room today, what your religious experience may or may not be. And it's important to know that Moses, in the context of church history, was one of the greatest, if not the greatest leader in all of Israel's history. Born in Egypt to a priestly line, Moses was hidden by his mom at 3 months old, tucked away in a basket on the bank of the Nile River. A very safe place, to be sure. And in an ironic twist of events, the daughter of Pharaoh comes down and sees little baby Mo asleep in a basket. Recognizing him to be a Hebrew boy, rather than slaying him as her father commanded, she nurtures him and brings him into her home and raises him as one of her own. 40 years later, now full grown, Moses goes out one day and sees his people struggling under the weight of tyranny and oppression in Egypt. Having a liberating spirit about him, he can't stand it, and Moses quickly springs into action. He sees an Egyptian slave driver attacking and beating and ruthlessly treating a Hebrew man, and he takes matters into his own hands, and he returns violence onto the slave driver's head, ultimately burying his dead, cold body under the hot Egyptian sand. His intentions were good, but his methods were not. Thinking no one saw what he did, Moses returns the next day to find two Israelites not fighting the Egyptians, but fighting each other. He confronts them and says, "Why do you strike your brother?" And they apply, in effect, "Who are you to talk, Mr. Murderer?" Knowing that this thing has been found out, Moses does what every single human being since Adam and Eve have ever done when they know that their sin is discovered. He ran and he hid. Running for his life in the middle of Midian. That's where we meet Moses right now. once born in a palace, pampered by all the plush privileges of Egyptian life, lobster for lunch, steak for supper. Moses finds himself now a fugitive of the law, on the run in the middle of nowhere. Can you relate? Maybe you've not murdered someone the way that Moses has, but life has not worked out the way that you expected. You find yourself maybe in a marriage that has some conflict, and you said I do at the altar years ago, but for whatever reason, it's just not clicking the way it once did. Maybe you're leading a ministry that you knew had the sense of God on it, but for whatever reason, it's just seeming like more striving than harvesting right now. It's in this context, in a wilderness wasteland, on the backside of nowhere, alone and afraid for his life, that we meet this bicultural liberator. By now in his 80s, with a wife and kids, cozied up to a life of obscurity, but God is not done with him. This is such a reminder to me today as someone who was once a youth pastor, 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set the example for all people, all believers in life and faith and speech and conduct and purity. I just want to say to the old heads in the room with a little more gray on your hair today, don't let anyone look down on you because you are old. Set the example for the believers in life and faith and speech and purity. Now, I don't know how many burning bushes you've seen lately, but typically when something burns, it requires a fuel outside of itself to sustain itself, but not this bush. This bush actually is set on fire by itself. Its fuel is self-sustaining. Anytime you light a candle, the wax eventually goes out. If you light your grill, your charcoal grill, with no felines in sight, you have to have some coals on the fire. But this bush is set on fire by itself because it's not the bush that's burning. It's God that's burning. The self-sufficient creator of the heavens and the earth has positioned himself and humbled himself into the form of a bush that is burning, but doesn't burn out. And for some reason, scholars and skeptics debate, how is it that this bush could have burned but not burned out? For this reason, scholars and skeptics tend to think maybe this was a miracle, maybe this was a myth, or like Jordan Peterson told Joe Rogan on a podcast I did not listen to in preparation for this message, maybe old Moses was on mushrooms. That's right. Maybe this geriatric sheep herder was hallucinogenic. His mind was playing tricks on him. Well, I think that interpretation is less than likely. The text makes clear that Moses did, in fact, see a bush that was burning but not consumed, what he calls a great, amazing, strange, marvelous, unusual sight. Someone who had wandered these trails his whole life long experienced something he had never seen before. The photo behind me shows a modern-day shepherd in Midian with his flock at the foot of Mount Horeb, known in our text as the Mountain of God. A little Bible trivia for you. What else is Mount Horeb known as in the rest of Exodus? Well done, Josh, the pastor, preacher, Bible guy. I appreciate that. Good job. You win the sword drill today. We'll see you at State Superior for your final Awana trials. That's right, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And spoiler alert, in chapter 20, this is the place where Moses will receive the Ten Commandments, one of the holiest sites in all of world religions. For Jews and Muslims and Christians alike, this is a very, very sacred place. Even today, it is home to St. Catherine's Monastery. Anybody been there by chance? We have such an international room. You have, Jake? That's amazing. That's awesome. I have not. I'd love to go, but apparently on the inside, there is a mosaic relief, no pun intended, of Moses taking off his sandals before the burning bush. This is from the 6th century. It's just absolutely gorgeous. An amazing, amazing work of art. And he's taking his sandals off, verse 5 says, because Moses is standing on holy ground. And believe it or not, this is just the second time in Scripture, in the story so far, that we see the word holy appear, which is kind of surprising because holy, 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 we sang about it this morning. It becomes massively important in the library of Scripture. Genesis 2:3, after the creation of the world, when God rests on the seventh day, is the only other time the word holy has occurred in the story so far. And holiness is a massively important word for us to understand and theme for us to metabolize, because God's holiness is quite simply the sum total of God's attributes. God's holiness is the sum total of God's attributes. It's God's love and God's mercy, God's grace and God's compassion, God's wrath and God's justice, God's goodness and his wisdom, his power and his presence, all wrapped up into one. For God to be holy is to be utterly set apart, sanctified, other, upright, perfect, pure. In the words of Kendrick Lamar, it's for God to be not like us. That was petty, I realized. I just had to go for it. So Moses, knowing this, rightly removes his shoes, not because the ground is holy, but because God is holy. The ground is holy only because God is in this place. And here we see both God's love and his holiness come together. In verse 4, God calls to Moses from the bush, Moses, Moses, personally, lovingly inviting himself into relationship with this man. Can you imagine? God does this again and again throughout Scripture. Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob, Simon, Simon, Martha, Martha. He says the name twice to repeat the intimacy and the love. And this morning, he's calling out to you. He's calling out to me. He's calling out to us. This is the God of love. At the same time, verse 5, God tells Moses, stand back. In other words, come, but don't come closer. This is holy ground. I think this is a word in season for a church culture in America where I am thrilled that I can wear jeans on stage. I can bring my coffee cup into the auditorium. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is a far cry from the biblical narrative where there was a sense of reverence before a holy God, because God is holy and I'm not. I enter into his presence knowing that he is utterly other than who I am. There are many things Moses gets wrong in this chapter, the one to follow. But one thing that Moses gets right is that he was present to the presence. I'm afraid that if a scene like this took place today, many of us might miss it altogether. We'd be too busy walking by, scrolling on our phones, doom scrolling on Twitter, X, Facebook, checking our emails, and we'd miss the burning bush that's right in front of our face. But make no mistake, Moses may not necessarily have been looking for God in this moment, but Moses was wide awake to the world around him. He was curious. He was open. He was looking. And I wonder how many burning bushes we pass by every single day if only we had the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Moses had an encounter he did not expect, and it resulted in an assignment he did not want. Look with me at Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. It says, and God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Budlites, the Coorslites, the Millerlites. Pastor jokes, come on. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Last week, Josh helpfully reminded us and pointed us to the fact that February is Black History Month. And similar to how God's people were forced to build an empire in a country that was not their own, 400 years ago, Africans were brutally trafficked across the Atlantic in order to build an empire in a country that was not their own. And though February is almost over, our chance to learn about the long shadow of American slavery, our time, our opportunity to learn about that is not over. As a multicultural church, it's imperative, especially for those of us with a lighter hue of skin tone and a little less pigmentation, to learn and educate ourselves about the Black experience in America. Speaking from personal experience, the very best way to learn about race and ethnicity and class is through loving relationships and by asking questions of people who don't look like me, vote like me, or who didn't grow up in neighborhoods like mine. And here at Providence, we're privileged to have a microcosm of the city here in our midst. It's so beautiful. At the same time, though, it can be exhausting for those from minority culture to constantly feel like they have to explain their story to those from majority culture. And this is where I think the role of books can actually play a really great place. To that end, I have put together a list of not an exhaustive top 10, but my top 10 books that have helped me understand the shadowed story of race relations in this country. Now, look, I'm not telling you to read all 10 of these books. That would be a little excessive. But what if you took the next 10 months just to read one? How much might your understanding and your framing of the minority experience here in this country from one perspective of this kaleidoscope of colors actually shift and change? Titles like Just Mercy or The Warmth of Other Suns or The New Jim Crow have radically reshaped my perspectives and challenged my biases. More locally, our friend Brandon Washington, pastor of Embassy Christian Church in the Virginia Village neighborhood, wrote a wonderful book I'm reading right now called A Burning House. It's all about American evangelicalism. Can we reclaim this burning house? Is it worth even living in anymore? Even more close to home, The Holly tells the sordid tale of gang violence right here in the Park Hill neighborhood. I wonder, what might happen if you took 10 months for one book to hear the cry of those who have been oppressed? What might change in your heart and your mind if you submitted yourself to a reshaping perspective? One of my favorite African-American authors, James Baldwin, has a quote which I think sums up this scene in Exodus 3 so well. Baldwin, in his firebrand of a book, The Fire Next Time, writes, "Not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced. Love takes off the mask we fear we cannot live without, and know we cannot live within." Not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced. Love takes off the mask that we fear we cannot live without, and know we cannot live within. Isn't this what's happening with Moses when he encounters the holy God in the form of a flame and fire? After God reveals himself as the God of his forefathers and his foremothers, verse 6 says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And in one sense, this was a perfectly reasonable response, right? Later in Exodus chapter 3, it will say that no one can look upon God and live. He's too holy for that. Like the sun and its rays, the sun illuminates and warms and gives us vision for life. But if you get too close to the sun, whoo, you'll be incinerated. It's too hot. It's too holy for that. But the text doesn't say Moses looks away because he was reverent. It says he looks away because he was scared. And if you've been following the story so far, this scene should remind you of an earlier chapter in the story of God, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve hid from God. And why did they hide, the text says? Because they were afraid. They were scared. They were ashamed. And as with Adam and as with Eve, God lovingly invites Moses to remove the mask of shame and regret and 40 years of pain and guilt for living as a murderer and a fugitive in a land that is no longer his own. He's been on the run from Pharaoh, but now he faces the fire of God's holy love. And he's fearful. But love is calling him to take off the mask. And until he faces the fire, Moses will never be able to face Pharaoh. But once he faces the fire of God's love, of God's holiness, of God's otherness, there is nothing this side of heaven that could possibly cause him to fear. He has no need to hide because he is before the God of holy love who sees. This verb for surely seen in verse 7 is what's called an infinitive absolute in Hebrew. If we translated it literally, it would read, seeing, I saw. Oh, I love that. In other words, the verb is repeated in order to intensify its action. This God who sees sin and suffering and shame has come down to set his people free, to fulfill his promise to Abraham long ago of bringing his offspring into a good and spacious land. This is a God of abundance, not lack, who wants to bring his people into a place of promise and prosperity. But in a surprise turn of events, God says, I will bring this people up out of Egypt, but I'm going to do it by you. Verse 8 says, I have come down to deliver them and to bring them up. But verse 10 says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out. Isn't that how God works? I have found in my life that whenever God wants to solve a hardship, he usually sends a human. When God wants to attack poverty in the 80205 zip code, he does it by sending a woman named Tiffany Johnson. Exhausted and frustrated by the low wages and lack of jobs in her neighborhood, to Jason and Jen Jans. And Cross Purpose is born. When God wants to advocate for the oppressed and marginalized who have walked through 7 countries and braved the horrors of the Darien Gap, he sends a man named Esper to Juan and Courtney Pena, and 60 Venezuelans show up on our doorstep 2 years ago. Providencia is born. When God wants to create one church with multiple cultural expressions so that every tribe, every tongue, and every nation can worship the maker of the cosmos in spirit and in truth, he sends a tiny band of refugees and asylees in the form of Joseph Chambela and Raheel Sharoon, and so many others, to Josh and Katie Larson. And one church is born. Will God bring the people out, or will Moses bring the people out? In the end, it doesn't matter, because God gets all the credit. But Moses, you, I, we get the honor of playing a character in the long story of redemption and freedom and liberty and deliverance that God is writing. This is the God that we serve. What about you? What story, what part are you playing in this grand narrative of redemption that God is writing? In your school, in your home place, in the workplace. What deliverance of God is one act of obedience away from bringing deliverance to the people around you who need it most? Love is inviting you, though you may be afraid, to take off the mask, to face the fire today. Because once we face the fire, we can finally face our fears. Once we face the fire, we can finally face our fears. This was an unexpected encounter. It was admittedly an unwanted assignment, but ultimately it was sealed by an unstoppable promise. Would somebody be willing to stand and read for me Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 15? You can just stand up loud and proud and read for all to hear. Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Thank you, MJ Hines. Well done, MJ. Let's give it up for her. Well done. Thank you for reading. This final section of verses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 is basically broken down to 2 questions. Who am I? Who are you? Who am I? And who are you? There comes a point in all of our lives where we have to answer those questions. And if you've not yet answered those questions today, who am I? Who have you made me to be? And God, who are you? My prayer is that today could be the day where you call upon the name of the Lord, where you actually experience the God of the fire, maybe for the very first time. And when talking to the great I am, it is perfectly reasonable to ask, who am I? It was interesting in preparing for this message, you read different commentaries and scholars, and they really beat up on our man Moses. But in his defense, the dude has been wandering around in the desert for 40 years, herding his father-in-law's sheep, and he encounters God in the form of a bush that is burning but is not consumed. I don't know about you, I'd have some questions too. I'd be like, where you been my whole life? Why are you just showing up now? Why me? Why now? Pharaoh? Why should I ever go back to him? I would have lots and lots of questions. Moses had not been back to Egypt in 40 years. Last time they saw this guy, he had killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Now he's coming back and saying, I saw God in a bush. Yeah, I think they would think he had been on a little hallucinogenics. Moses was a murderer, and there's some real fear of man here. Imagine the embarrassment and shame he must have carried with himself for four decades, alone and isolated and thinking he's forgotten. The problem was not that Moses had questions. The problem was that Moses was basing the legitimacy of his call off of his personal qualifications rather than God's invitation. Ultimately, when Moses asks, why am I qualified to go to these people? God looks back at him and says, mo. I'm so sorry, my brother. But your qualification has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me. I find out who I am when I encounter the great I am. I find out and answer the question, who am I, when I finally hear the response to who are you? In the ancient world, a name symbolized more than just what you wrote down on your tax forms or what you gave the cashier at Starbucks when you ordered your latte, the checkout line. No, a name represented the essence of a person. Knowledge of a person's name gave information about their nature and even potentially power over them. So much so that one Old Testament scholar says the names of gods were oftentimes carefully guarded. For instance, Egypt's sun god, Re, had a secret hidden name that only Isis, his daughter, knew. But in the providence of the God of Israel, he is not keeping himself hidden. He has not buried his name in the ground. He has lovingly and powerfully revealed his name, his character, his essence to the least likely companion in the story. He reveals it to a murderer who has fled from manslaughter, who talks back to God more than actually receiving what God has to say. And in the providence of God, God uses him to free a nation from bondage and fear. Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, is the word kurios, or Lord, in Greek. It's littered all throughout our Bibles, over 600 times. But it's not until the New Testament that we encounter another one claiming to be I am. This is Jesus of Nazareth, who in John's gospel makes audacious claims, like in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Or in John 8, I am the light of the world. Or in John 10, I am the door of the sheep. Or in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Or in John 10, I am the good shepherd. In John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15, I am the true vine. And in John chapter 8, when surrounded by Abraham's descendants, Jesus claims, perhaps most audaciously of all, truly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. At this, the religious leaders pick up the stones to put him to death because he knew that he had the audacity, the gall, the confidence to claim that he was not just a messenger of God, he was God. This word made flesh, the great I am, became a lowly servant. Holy love took on the fire of his father's wrath, putting on not the form of a bush, but the form of a servant. And we need not fear today because he came down, because he saw, because he knew, because he remembered. He didn't just make a way for Israel. He made a way for all nations to draw near to him. And because he drew near to us, because the holy God said no longer, oh, no, 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 don't draw near. He says, anyone who comes to me will no longer thirst. I will give them eternal life. Whoever comes to me who is burdened and heavy laden, they can learn of me because I am gentle and lowly of heart. My burden is light and my yoke is easy. This great God descended to earth, seeing us in our shame, seeing us in our sin, seeing us in our suffering. And when he saw our hardship, he didn't just send a human, he sent himself. And he died on a cross for our behalf, rising again so that in him we might have life. This God who was and who is to come invites us to find our true identity in him. So that like Moses, we may no longer be racked by insecurity and confusion as to our identity or our mission, but instead we can take our place in the world to bring deliverance to those around us, wherever we go. Till we face the fire, we'll never face our fears. But once we face the fire, we never have to fear again. I'll invite the music team to the stage as we close. As they come, I want to take a moment to tell you about a man named Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal was a prolific French mathematician, physicist, inventor, philosopher, writer, and theologian. Pascal was born in 1623 and died in the summer of 1662. And a few years after his death, a housekeeper, sorting through his belongings and possessions and laundry, happened to notice something sewn into Pascal's coat jacket. Beneath the cloth was a parchment, and inside it was another faded piece of paper wherein his own handwriting beside handwritten crosses. Pascal had carefully recounted 30 descriptive lines, unbeknownst to his family and friends at the time, of his conversion to Christ. Pascal is said to have been reading of the crucifixion one night when he was suddenly overwhelmed and arrested by what he could only describe as the sudden nearness of God. Following that experience, Pascal meticulously transcribed the night of his conversion, or what he would later refer to as his night of fire. All these years later, sewn into his jacket pocket, these lines would remain with Pascal until 8 years later when he died. In his own handwriting, Pascal penned these words. I invite you to listen to them now. The year of grace, 1654. Monday, 23rd November, Feast of St. Clement. From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I left him. I fled him. I renounced and crucified him. Let me never be separated from him. He is only kept securely by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet, complete submission to Jesus Christ. Eternity and joy for a day's exercise on earth. May I not forget your words, O God. The details of the story and of the parchment remain largely unknown to his relatives and those closest to him. The change that occurred in Blaise Pascal's life could have hardly gone unnoticed. Whatever else it marked, November 23rd, 1964, marked both death and life for Blaise Pascal, where he totally reoriented all of the activities and affections and longings of his life around a God who he could serve and worship. I want to ask you, friend, have you had your night of fire? Have you encountered the Lord of love, who is holier than you could ever imagine, but more loving and gracious than you could ever deserve? If you not, today could be your day. I invite all of us to stand as the music team leads us in one final song, I actually want to invite the prayer team down front as well. And as we sing about this promise-keeping God, the God of Abraham, who was faithful before and will be faithful again, if today you know that this message was not just a word, it was actually God coming in the room. If that was you this morning, I actually invite you to come down front for prayer. You maybe fall into one of two categories. Category number one, you've been a Christian for a long time, but for whatever reason, the flame in your heart has started to die down. And this God of fire is actually inviting you to rekindle the flame, to return to your first love. Or maybe you're in category number two and you've never actually met this God of fire, this God who wants to not just confront you, but convert you, to bring you into his kingdom. You can pray today to receive him as your Lord and Savior, to realize that he, not Pharaoh, is the king of this world, to realize that he is the Lord of love and life and light, and he wants a relationship with you forevermore. If that's you, come forward with some boldness. We would love to pray for you to receive and place your faith and trust in Jesus, maybe for the very first time. Whether you're coming down forward for prayer, you're standing and responding to sing, would we remember that once we face the fire, we can finally face our fears. Let's respond.